for our visitors again, one of my most dreaded duties or responsibilities as pastor of the church has been leading the singing. And we only recently, within a month or so, lost our song leader. And I'm back to doing it once again. I would appreciate the saints' unified efforts to pray for a song leader to join us here at Spurgeon Heritage Church. You know that I have a thing about singing and stuff, and I have a saying that I've honored over all these years: never trust a preacher who sings. Okay, can anything good come out of the choir? No, those are just my own little aphorisms that I've developed over the years. Those are only personal. You need not adopt those. But nonetheless, it's not one of my favorite duties, but I give it my best, however good that is. If you would, please turn to Romans chapter 8 and this wonderful passage of Scripture, 28 through 30. And we are spending extra time. I'm looking at my proposed preaching calendar, and I may be here for another 4 or 5 weeks. I've got a lot to say now that we have arrived here. But I kind of wanted to, I guess I'm being slightly defensive about that, because some people might think that we Sovereign Grace people are always preaching about predestination and always that. And it's the first time in what? I can't, in recent memory that I have preached on this doctrine. But since we do have the text that is jumping out at us, I believe that I am obliged, even duty-bound, to tell the truth about this doctrine of predestination. Let us read the text, 28 through 30, these three verses that say so much. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, they are sweet words. And we remind ourselves that they are penned here at the end of your apostles' argument about assurance of faith and how we ought to take note of that. That the doctrine of predestination, of election, and all of those things which we rejoice in are meant to give us assurance that our faith is in the holy God of the universe, and that it cannot fail because of His promises, not because of us. And we thank You, Father, for this great comforting Scripture that has blessed so many saints over the centuries and the millennia. And we are thankful, Father, that we have the opportunity to address this teaching. But we pray, Lord, that You will help us to do it in a way that is both correct and at the same time generous. Bless, Father, the preaching of Your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, it's almost hard for me anymore. It seems like the introduction to each week's message is necessary. We have already been through, for instance, in chapter 28, all things work together for good to those that love God, and how that it is common to end it there. But in fact, it says to those who are the called according to His purpose. And also we pointed out and have spent much time talking about calling, effectual calling as opposed to just mere gospel call. We also spent a rather lengthy period of time on the word foreknew, to correct that, to try to show that it does not mean the common Arminian understanding that God somehow looked down through the ages, saw men, what they were going to do, and He saw that one's going to trust Me, so I will choose him. It's an absurd doctrine, frankly. and just makes absolutely garbage of the doctrine of election and predestination. We believe that it has to do with the fact that he foreknew them, that he had an intimate relationship with his people, that he chose them in eternity. And we went to Ephesians chapter 1 to show that side of it, that eternal side, the God side of it, how he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. All of those things we have had to deal with to get down here. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And we're dealing now with the topic of predestination. And we have only recently, in the last couple of weeks, begun with a series of messages about the objections that are raised against this doctrine by those who oppose them. And we have already dealt with one or two of those, but the last couple of weeks I have spent on dealing with the charge that is brought against us that somehow this doctrine of predestination is against and inconsistent with the free will or free agency of man. Now, like I say, I'm not going to go back over and I would assume, Dan, we have those on CD. Do we have that? Okay. If anybody wants to hear our remarks on those, you can ask of Dan and perhaps he'll provide you with CDs of those messages. Suffice it to say that we have concluded God's predestination is not inconsistency with the free agency of man. We resorted to several texts of Scripture in the proof of that, and we also asserted that was also outlined in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, made quite clear that it is not inconsistent with man's free will. So I'm not going to dwell on that. We spent 2 weeks on that issue, and I now want to move to the next objection, is that our opponents object to our doctrine of predestination, that if we believe that in accordance with the Scriptures and in accordance and what the London Baptist Confession of Faith says, and so, by the way, does the Westminster and all of the other major symbols of the Christian faith, that God has foreordained and predestined all things whatsoever come to pass. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Whatsoever comes to pass. The question then arises, we said last week, well then, what is man? Is he just a robot, a puppet? And those are the common words used by our opponents to make it sound as though man is just a puppet. Man is just he is being compelled to do things because God decreed it in eternity. But we showed clearly from the Scriptures that God's predetermination, God's foreordination, was not a compulsion upon man at all. Rather, he rendered the free acts of man certain to occur. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? And so they say, here comes one and says, well, and if you believe that, then sin is in the world. Therefore, God decreed sin. And therefore, God is the author of sin. Now, this is a touchy question, very touchy question, because it is true, is it not, that sin is in God's creation? There is sin. Everybody knows that. Now, how did it get there? Well, we even have the Bible tells us how it did that. But the Bible deals with a number of things about the entrance of sin. First, there's the issue of Satan. Then there's the issue of Eve. Then there's the issue of Adam. And so forth and so on. And then we ask, well, how was it that sin first arose in Satan and he was cast out of heaven, as they like to say, and so forth and so on? Is God the author of evil? Teresa, very good. I see you shaking your head no. But it was a rhetorical question. You need not answer it. But you're, of course, I agree with you wholeheartedly. No, but that's too early for the conclusion. We need to work through that and to show what the Scripture declares of this, about this reality. First, let me accept the fact that it is, philosophically at least, an issue that sin is in God's creation. Could not he have simply said, I want a creation that is perfect? He could have. But he didn't. Indeed, actually, well, take that back, he did in originally. But he also created Adam so that he was what we call peccable. Do you guys remember the word we talked about years ago? Peccable. That is, able to fall from that state of grace. Adam was created not neutral, but positively holy. And he was put in a perfect environment. But when he was created peccably so that he could fall from that state. And guess what function of man caused him to fall? Free will. Free will was the agent, if you will, of the destruction and the fall of mankind. Now, that ought to get you a little clue as to where I'm coming from. But Adam was had free will. Yea, indeed, we still assert today, and in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which we honor but do not subscribe to, which we honor in chapter 9, it is entitled On Free Will. And we define it there. The Baptists define what they mean by free will. That man does have free will, but he does not have the radical free will that the Arminians claim. But the existence of sin in the universe is indeed a mystery. And at our state of knowledge, because we are creatures and our knowledge is imperfect, we can't fully explain it. As the Apostle Paul says, we see through a glass dimly. I am not going to stand up here and tell you that I'm going to give you the absolute, best philosophical, absolutely conclusive proof that God is not the author of sin. There is a place in which we can no longer inquire. But I believe that we have the right to inquire into this question. But there is a reason why it is a difficult argument, is that sin cannot be explained on the grounds of logic or reason. Did you hear what I said? Sin cannot be explained on the grounds of logic or reason, as sin is essentially illogical and unreasonable. It simply is. And so we can't make a philosophical argument that will prove our case, that God is not the author of sin. The confessions are very, very careful to treat this difficult problem. And I'm going to quote from the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession of Faith. When they say, quote, the sinfulness thereof, that is the sinfulness that is in the creation, therefore proceeds only from the creature and not from God. And then, of course, there's a citation, and it's what? James chapter 1, which Jaron read. Okay, he is not the author of sin. Who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Does everybody get it? No confession of faith allows that God is the author of sin when the Scripture is explicitly clear that He cannot be and is not. The deep things of God are mysteries. Indeed, we have limitations on our inquiry. At this church, we are often apt to cite, not often, but occasionally, cite Deuteronomy 29:29. If you don't know what that is, you need to turn there and see. It is a general rule of inquiry into the things of God. It says something along the line, paraphrase, the secret things of God belong to the Lord, but there are things that He has revealed to us that belong to us, that we might keep His commandments. What we translate that to mean is that there are limits of our inquiry. We understand and we believe in unconditional election, that God elected some from eternity past to be saved. But we also say that election was unconditional as it relates to the persons that were elected. That is unconditional, that God did not see anything in them that would cause Him to elect, but rather it was only in his own choice, whatever reasons. But he must have had motives. I'm not going to stand up here and say that God didn't have motives for electing people, wise and sufficient motives for doing so. What I'm saying is, he has not revealed those to us. And so we have limits on our inquiry. He has not shared with us, did not feel accountable to us in any way to explain why he chose some unconditionally in eternity. The Bible doesn't do that either. We do have one thing that is clear, that election, predestination, all of those doctrines that are so onerous to the our opponents are done, according to the Scripture, to the glory of God. In the end, it will bring glory to God. So that is the one revealed end of these things. But the motives that God had in choosing are not explained in the Scriptures at all. And so we often resort to that when we reach a place where we think that Deuteronomy 29:29 applies. If you think about these secret things of God, why are they not to be inquired into? Because of the way that humans, I would say, in their overweening arrogance and pride, like to think, like the recent spate of books, we have several books out by atheists, whose overweening arrogance and hubris just is astounding, that these men should tell God what he should do or what he should be. And that is exactly the problem why we need to have some limitations on the inquiring into the things of God, the deep things of God, because the natural mind is at enmity with God. Enmity means hatred. The natural mind, the unregenerate, the unchristian mind, the secular mind, the mind that is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, is enmity against God and cannot be subject to the laws of God at all. Because why? 1 Corinthians 1 says, because they're foolishness to him. That's chapter 2, excuse me. They're foolishness to him. His mind can't see them. And so we need to rebuke sometimes the unauthorized examination of God, putting God in the dock, as has been said. The beginning of the explanation of sin in his creation is found in the fact that while man is constantly commanded in Scripture not to commit sin, nevertheless, God has allowed him to do so in accordance with his own desire. What I just said kind of captures the argument. But now I need to explicate that just a little bit. This is a difficult discussion and argument. No compulsion is laid upon any person to sin. Be it Sennacherib, be it Pharaoh, or anyone else, Judas. No compulsion. God's decree and predestination of all things have no compulsion upon the free agent. He acts perfectly free when he sins, and God does not compel him to do so. And yet he carries out exactly what God intended. Whoa, difficult, isn't it? But isn't that exactly what Judas did? Isn't that exactly what the Jews did when they crucified Jesus? Isn't that exactly what Pilate did when he condemned him? Isn't that what all the Peter said at after Pentecost? That according to God's predetermined plan, they did all of those things, yet that was with wicked hands. They did it personally, freely, and they were responsible for the acts that they did. But they carried out exactly God's purpose and plan. Would anybody dare say that God did not predetermine that Jesus would die on the cross? I hope not. It was no accident. All of history was marching toward that event. and all history since that time are relating back to that event. Man is left to his own desires and will in his sinful behavior. I am going to go a little bit further. But allowing sin, we speak of God allowing sin to occur, is not what the theologians call bare permission. Okay, I will allow it. I don't like it, but I will allow it. It is not bare permission. For God is, in a sovereign manner, has full knowledge of the nature of that man, his tendency to sin, and God places him in such environment that it is certain that man will commit sinful acts. Let me put it bluntly. God put Satan in the garden, knowing that when tempted, he would fall. The fall of man was predetermined, foreordained, predestined by God. And yet it is fully the blame of Adam and Eve. God is not the author of that sin. Adam and Eve was. Satan can't even use Satan as the thing because Satan could only tempt. He could only tempt, and he was tempted. He was tempting minds that were positively holy. That is, they were not only neutral; they were leaning toward God. They were righteous in righteous communication with God and holy minds. Yet they could fall from that. And given the first choice and one temptation, they fell. Now, like I say, this is enigmatic. And we have to wonder about God's motive for permitting sin and all of those kinds of things. But we ought not to say that somehow God is the author of sin because it happened. And we ought not to say that these things happened outside of God's will. Because they didn't. And I could take you to Ephesians chapter 1 and say, or the book of Revelation for that matter, and say, how would it be possible that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world if he hadn't already foreordained and predetermined sin? Has to be. It is God's purpose that prevails. The real issue is not that. I think that everyone who is regenerate ought to be able to see that God has permitted sin in his creation and indeed has determined that it should be certain to occur so that he might redeem you. Okay, I believe that that is it, but that's still difficult for many to believe. Let me put it in other words. God wills righteously those things which men do wickedly. As Don Carson, one of my favorite Baptist theologians, put that in your pipe and smoke it. God wills righteously those things which men do wickedly. God had a purpose for raising up Pharaoh. He talks about it in the next chapter that we're going to be dealing with, Romans chapter 9. For this very reason I raised you up, that I might show my power in all the earth against you. And it's the God that we said in Sunday school we ought to fear, for he is wise and holy and does things according to his own good purpose. Sometimes we like to vaunt ourselves and try to explain how God shouldn't be able to do that or shouldn't be able to do that. Free will is necessary for us to be what? Free agents. Is it really? We proved last week that the Arminians would have us to believe that to be able to choose between good and evil is the perfect place, is required before a person can be truly human and free. But we proved that the angels in heaven can't do that. and that the saints in heaven can't do that, and that, yea, God himself can't choose to do evil. James 1 said he couldn't. And thus, the Arminian finds himself in an awful painted corner of saying that God is not free. That ought to give them some cause for pause, as I like to say. But anyway, our theology recognized that both sin and both its entrance into the race and all its subsequent manifestations, that's yours, were involved in God's eternal purpose and plan. Everybody should know that. We believe this. Does that mean God approves it or is the author of it? The answer again is no. If God had not wanted sin to enter into his creation, he could have easily have done that by his divine providence. And a perfect example is that God is able to direct the influence of the minds of wicked men so that good is made to result from their evil, Joseph and his brothers. God not only works in the holy and good affections, which are found in the hearts of his people by the Spirit. Some of these things I'm reading directly because I want them clearly stated. But he also perfectly and completely controls, get this, all the depraved and impious affections of the wicked and turns them as he pleases so that they desire to accomplish that which God intended to accomplish by their means. Everybody get it? Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser were free as a bird in choosing what they wanted. But everything they chose was exactly what God wanted them to choose. We need to resolve this apparent conflict because it is not a conflict at all when you imagine that our God is sovereign. The wicked often boast and glory in what they think are their wicked accomplishments. But John Calvin said these words, "The event, that is, what they did, at length proves that they were only fulfilling all the while that which had been ordained of God, and that too against their own will, while they knew nothing about it." A perfect example would be Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he stood there and looked out across the city and said, aren't these marvelous works that I have accomplished? And while the words were still in his mouth, says, at the very moment, a voice came from heaven and said, I'm going to chase you out. And you go out into the fields. God allows such things. There are all kinds of instances in the scripture where sin has been overruled by God for good. And so we get a clue as to why God has allowed sin into his creation to bring glory to him. And we find it in these examples. Jacob's deception of his dad. You think it was right? It was morally wrong. He and his mom, both of them, they were wicked in their attempts to do that. And they had a motive of their own. But what did that deception achieve? The descendancy of Jesus Christ. What? What? That the fulfilling of ministry of Jesus Christ and everything should come out of a situation that was purposely done according to sinful means. And the answer is a resounding yes. He's not the only one, but the Bible had already said that the elder shall serve the younger. And they did exactly that. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were allowed to wrong the Israelites and to cruelly treat them. Why? So that God might show his wonders in Egypt. And that's exactly what he did. And that they would be told to future generations. I know today, that speaks to us today, and today, you know, you're kind of hokey if you believe in those 10 plagues, but I believe them explicitly. and that they were done purposely, and that Pharaoh and God hardened Pharaoh's heart to accomplish just what he did. And the curse which Balaam pronounced upon the Israelites, you remember that, was turned into a blessing. The curse he is supposed to do was turned into a blessing. Why? Because God had foreordained it and predestined it to be so. The proud heathen king of Assyria, we've just been reading about it. He unconsciously became the servant of Jehovah. Do you think he thought he was the servant of Jehovah? Of course he didn't. No, he thought he was acting in accordance with everything, and he accomplished everything that God wanted him to accomplish. Why? Because God predestined it. The calamities that befell Job. If you look at it from a human perspective, it seems chance, misfortune, whatever, calamities. But when seen from God's perspective, God is exercising absolute control over them all, permitting the devil to afflict so far, but not that far. Wow. Permitting sin in his creation that he might accomplish his own glory and the redemption of his people. New Testament examples doesn't stop there. The death of Lazarus speaks loudly across the New Testament, doesn't it? When Jesus said, I think what a lot of people miss about that account of Lazarus' death and the raising of Lazarus was that when Jesus was several days away, four days away or something like that, or when he was away from there, he waited. He heard the news, got the news, and then what did he do? Purposely waited. Until finally he told him, Lazarus is dead. But he shall live, as thing was done for the glory of God. And so Lazarus died. And from Mary and Martha's perspective, it was a misfortune. But from God's perspective, John 11:4 says this, that it is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Sin was allowed in the creation, even predestined, that it might be overruled to God's glory. Get that. The manner of Peter's death was to glorify God. Now, I know what the traditions say, that he was inverted, cross, and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. But I do know when John 21:19 says that it will be to the glory of God. That his old age and everything would be to God's glory. When Jesus' disciples crossed the sea, Jesus could have said, Father, make their way smooth. But he created a storm. Why? For the glory of God and the testing and the proof of their faith. Hallelujah. Paul said to the Corinthians, he's putting it into practice, that his letter made them sorry unto repentance after a godly sort. For godly sorrow works repentance under salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world works death. What he's saying is, sorrow in your life, Christian, is predestined by God for his glory and your benefit. You need to accept that. Those things work to his good and glory and to your benefit. I hope this is true. Because Linda Wells stood and praised God for that. Linda Wells, for those of you who don't know, is the woman over in Illinois at the church there. She had this brain tumor that put her near death for how many months? For a long time. When we saw her just last month or a couple weeks ago, she praised God for those things that come into her life. And we were sort of having a testimonial that night and hearing from people and the blessings of God. And to hear Linda Wells praise God for her brain tumor, it said something about her wisdom, didn't it? That she knows full well that it came into her life for a purpose. I related to it because of my heart attacks. I know they're there for a purpose. And so I quoted the words of in the testimonial time. I didn't really say anything. I just quoted Elizabeth Prentice's song. Let sorrow do its work, sin, grief, and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. Now that woman, do you hear what she was saying? She suffered terribly, Elizabeth Prentice did, and said, let sorrow do its work. God, and I would say, applying it to this, let sin do its work. It is to the honor and glory of God in the end, His overruling sin for His own glory and for our benefit. We need to see that too. We know, for instance, that God sometimes temporarily delivers a person over to Satan. Why? For His benefit. That his bodily and mental sufferings may react for his salvation. Amen? Wow, that's good. Paul admits that God is working all things together for good. We just read it. When he says, after listing his own afflictions and everything, now I would have you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel. None of you have really suffered like the Apostle Paul did. And yet he is saying that they are light afflictions and that God predestined them for the God's glory and Paul's benefit. Look, we need to apply this. God's not the author of sin, but He did decree it, and He made it certain to occur in His creation, that He might overrule it for redemption of His people and His own glory. Is God the author of sin? In no way. But the Apostle Paul says, where sin abound, grace did much more abound. We used to use an illustration that the best way to see a diamond is against a black background. And we applied that illustration morally. The best way to see the purity of the Christian life is against the background of the darkness of sin in this world. And that every Christian ought to shine like a beautiful diamond with a black background. It's all for the glory of God that He has allowed sin, even persecutions, which are permitted to come upon the righteous people. Hebrews chapter 11. You, whoever you might be, or all the people, whoever they might be, those persecutions, they too are from the hand of God. That is to say, they have been allowed and predestined and foreordained for God's glory and your benefit. So the next time you're enduring affliction for the Lord's sake, or enduring affliction at all, why don't you count them as light afflictions and recount these things that we have said to show that they're for our benefit? It'll make you face those crises that are coming in your life. And there are some, folks. It'll make you handle those in a more Christian and proper way. My testimony was when I repeated Elizabeth Prentice's words from her hymn, I said, Lord, grant me that faith. I don't have it. I need it. I want to be strengthened so that I might see these things as God at work. And I think the more difficult your affliction, the better you understand this. She understands it very clearly. That is Linda Wells. I haven't got much time. I'm going to have to finish this next week. I have a couple of points that I want to do, but I'm going to let a theologian kind of put the summary of what I've said up to now. Charles Hodge, Reformed writer, theologian, of excellent quality. I believe that Charles Hodge's, along with Martin Lloyd-Jones and some others, believe that Charles Hodge's commentary on the book of Romans is perhaps one of the greatest works, human works, in history. I think that's probably true. I have, you should see my Hodge book on Romans. I've been through two of them already, and all of them are broken. Pages are spread all over. His book is one of the best. Anyway, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, talking about God's predestination of evil and sin in the world, says these words. Pay close attention. The acts of the wicked in persecuting the early church were ordained of God as the means for the wider and more speedy proclamation of the gospel. The sufferings of the martyrs were the means not only of extending, but of purifying the church. The apostasy of the man of sin being predicted was also predetermined. The destruction of the Huguenots in France, the persecution of the Puritans in England, laid the foundation for the planting of North America with a race of godly, energetic men who were to make this land the land of refuge for the nations, the home of liberty, civil and religious. The confidence of God's people would be destroyed if they can be persuaded that God did not foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. It is because the Lord reigns and does His pleasure in heaven and on earth that the saints rest in perfect security under His guidance and protection. Hallelujah. That's why He allowed sin to come into this world, that He might give comfort to you, and that we might have eternal security that lasts through eternity. Let's all stand. Now, remain seated. Let me pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to proclaim this difficult, even provocative doctrine to some, that we might proclaim the grace that we have been favored by. Throughout eternity, You have shown grace to Your people. And our little minds wrestle when we look out and we see a sinful world. And we don't understand it. And sometimes we even get troubled that it is so dominant. Until we come to the Holy Scriptures and we begin to read these marvelous things and to think and reflect on what You are doing in the larger picture. And then we see, when we come into the house of God, then we see what You're doing. And that You are predestinating all things and yet retaining the freedom of human beings and all those. But You have ordered them that in the end, that it might be glory to You and to Jesus Christ, Your Son. And that it might be beneficial when we share in that same glory. So Lord, teach us to keep our mouth shut when we come into Your presence about this matter. Teach us humility. And let us have an inquiry into these things soberly, quietly, without rancor or false charges against You. We know, dear Father, by Your own words, as penned by James, that You are not the author of sin. You tempt none to sin. And yet we know from other places in the Scripture that You, by the hand of Satan, sent trouble into the life of Job. Sent a lying spirit to the king. And yet we understand and know that it taints not Your holiness, but rather it's done through these other agents. And so, Father, we pray that You will teach our people this wise doctrine, that You are not the author of sin, but You have predestined all things whatsoever come to pass. And let us take great comfort and security in that holy fact. This we ask in Jesus' name. I'd ask that you'd remain seated until the music.